today. And Lord, if there's anything we have not to say, Lord, we let them hold us back. Lord, give them the boldness and the courage to speak your truth. And we ask that you open our hearts and keep our minds sensitive to your Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Matthew 22. I had several of you text me yesterday, last night in particular, and informed me that it was time change. I didn't know, now you know. But it wasn't just that they were informing me this was time change. And by the way, this is the good one, amen? How many enjoyed that extra hour of sleep last night? So you don't need to sleep during the message today. Right? Several of you texted me last night and told me, Pastor, you know you had an extra hour to preach tomorrow. And all God's people said? There you go. Well, we won't go an extra hour anyway. But we have a good time in the scriptures today. Our text involves what Jesus had to say about God and government. I think it's very appropriate as we preach verse by verse through the scriptures that God has led us to this particular text today. And we'll read again the sum of the message here in verse 22, or chapter 22, verse number 21, that Jesus said, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's," so read the rest of it out with me, "and unto God the things that are God's." And interesting, the words that Jesus taught us here about a very controversial subject, even in the society that we live in today. A lot of us don't like to talk about one or the other, be it God or be it government. Government certainly can be a discouraging subject. One of our founding fathers, Benjamin Franklin, he famously said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except two things, death and taxes." You've heard that before. And I like what Will Rogers came back years later and said. Will Rogers said, "The only difference between death and taxes is that death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets." I really like his humor. But there's a little bit of truth to that. I heard a story about a man who was walking down the street one day and suddenly heard a woman scream. She was kneeling in front of a young child. And as he looked on the situation, he determined that the child had swallowed a coin. And so really without thinking, he seized the child by his ankle, turned him over, and began to shake him furiously. And wouldn't you know it, out pops the coin. And the mom looked at this whole situation, and she was so relieved that her boy was delivered out of this situation. And she told the man, you seem to know just how to get that money right out of him. Are you a doctor?" And and the man told her, "No, I actually work for the IRS." A lot of things you could say about government today. Can I say not much has changed in 2,000 years since this text of scripture was recorded for us? 2,000 years ago, since Jesus walked this earth, not much has changed when it comes to government. In Jesus' day, the Jewish people were under the power of the Roman Empire. They imposed taxes on all the Jewish citizens, much to their chagrin. They didn't want to pay taxes any more than what we want to pay taxes today. And I'll say that the issue of taxes and some of the government issues were just as controversial then as they are in the day that we're living in today. The Jewish leaders knew that this was a sensitive subject in their society. And they wanted to use this controversial issue as a platform upon which to try to find fault with the person and ministry of Jesus Christ, ultimately so that they could either discredit him or kill him. And we know what happened in the end. That's what they were doing in this particular situation. And so in this account, Jesus uses this rather difficult circumstance to convey one of the most helpful lessons to us on the role of God and of government in each one of our lives. And I love how Jesus cuts right through the controversy. He doesn't bring himself down to the level of men. He floats far above it. And he speaks truth that just goes right to the center of the matter and helps bring clarity and unity to us as individuals who trust in the Word of God. A common motto for many of our military men is pro aris et focus. It means for God and country. I'm sure you've heard that before. And I love how this passage of Scripture helps us understand our duty toward God and our duty toward country. So what is your responsibility towards your government? What is your responsibility towards God? That's what Jesus has to teach us about in this story today. And there are three parts of this story from the life of Christ. And in the three parts of this story, Jesus teaches us more about our responsibility to God and to government. So number one, the first part of this story, I want you to notice that there was a pernicious attack. A pernicious attack. In verse number 15, still with me, say amen. Verse number 15, here's what the Bible says. It says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him. That's Jesus in his thought. Understand, as the popularity of Jesus began to grow, so did the opposition towards the ministry of Jesus. Jesus was now at the pinnacle of his earthly ministry, and because of this, the religious leaders became more and more antagonistic and envious of his popularity. The crowds were going to hear Jesus, and they were no longer flocking to the Pharisees, and they didn't like that fact. In fact, if you study the broader picture of Matthew 22, what you would see is that Jesus in this chapter undergoes a rigorous examination by the most elite minds of that day. And there are four different rounds of questioning that take place. And the Pharisees and Herodians come at him first, and then the Sadducees come at him, and then some lawyers come at him. And from all different angles, he's being questioned. He's being called out by the most elite minds of the day. It makes me think of Exodus chapter number 11, where I believe we'll be at tonight at the Lord's Supper. And the Bible tells us about the Passover lamb that he first had to undergo a series of days where he was examined to make sure that he was genuine. And as our Passover lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was examined, and at the end of this week of examination, the leader at that time, Pilate, stood up and he spoke these words. He said, I find no fault in him at all, because there was nothing wrong to be found in Jesus Christ. Understand, for those of you that are believers here today, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 19, that we are redeemed with the blood, precious blood of Christ, as a lamb who is without blemish and without spot. As Jesus is examined here in the scriptures, we're reminded of his perfection and his holiness and why he was the only suitable sacrifice for the sins of humanity. And so these men, they came to deliberate how they might entrap Jesus, try to find fault with him, try to get him to say something to where they could accuse him of wrongdoing and perhaps have him discredited or killed. And in making their plans, the Bible tells us that they solicited the help of their rivals, the Herodians. Look at verse 16 with me again. Verse 16, the Bible says, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, but thou regardest not the person of men. I find it interesting, in verse 16, first thing that we notice is that the Bible says that the Pharisees themselves didn't come, and they sent their disciples. I believe this was a ploy to try to guise their attack. They sent the young ones, the ones who weren't as experienced, so it didn't seem like the question they were asking was an attack. The Pharisees sent their disciples with a group of people who were called in the scriptures here, the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were a Jewish political party that supported King Herod. And if you can imagine this with me, the Herodians, or the Pharisees, were the conservative party. The Herodians were the liberal party. You can draw your parallels yourself, okay? The Pharisees opposed big government, and the Herodians supported big government. Yet the interesting thing to me is that these two opposing parties were united in opposition to Jesus Christ and his ministry. It makes me think of the prophecy in Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That is exactly what is happening in the ministry of Christ here. Let me tell you something. As the world opposed the ministry of Christ when he walked this earth, so the world is going to continue to oppose the genuine ministry of Christians today. I don't have time to get into it, but I can give you modern examples, even in America today, of the opposition that those who are trying to stand for biblical truth are facing. You can be sure that if they oppose the ministry of Christ then, they're still going to oppose those who stand for biblical truth today. And so Jesus is facing this attack. The reason that the Pharisees invited the Herodians to partake with them in this attack against Christ was strategic. I want you to think about it. about this with me. They were going to question Jesus about whether or not they should pay taxes to the Roman government. The Pharisees were totally against it. They didn't think that they should have to pay taxes to an occupying party. They should only have to support their own government, so they thought. The Herodians were on the other side of the deal. They believed that they should pay their taxes. And they had their quote-unquote biblical grounds for why they should pay taxes to their government. And so, in the minds of the Pharisees, the reason they invited the Herodians along with them is because no matter what answer Jesus gave, if he said, yes, you should pay your taxes, well, the Herodians would like him, but the Pharisees would have something to say against him. And if he said, no, you shouldn't pay your taxes to the Roman government, the Pharisees would like him, but the Herodians would say, well, you're opposing Roman rule. And they would find another reason to find fault with him. So in their minds, no matter what answer Jesus gave, but they would have a reason to find fault with him. You can see how conniving their attack was here. With all this heinous forethought in mind, I want you to look with me at what they said to Jesus as they came to him. In verse 16, we read it a moment ago, they said, Master, teacher, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, but thou regardest not the person of men. What is interesting to me here is that everything they said about Jesus was true. Jesus is true. Jesus speaks the truth. Jesus is not a respecter of persons. He does not care about your feelings. He's going to tell you what the truth is, and that is the person of Jesus. That is a true description of his ministry. But what is interesting here about these Pharisees is that they come to Jesus saying words that were true, but they didn't believe it. They didn't believe Jesus was speaking the truth. In fact, they were hoping that Jesus would succeed to their peer pressure to get him to say something he shouldn't say so they could accuse him. They didn't even believe the words that they were speaking. I just want to say something to you about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is saying one thing and doing another. By the way, the church is full of hypocrites. Amen? Don't go far on that, but everyone's full of hypocrites. Bunch of people who say one thing and do another thing, but be careful, be careful. There are a lot of people who come to you with this guise that these leaders were coming to Jesus with here. So they come with this conniving plan, a heinous forethought. They approach Jesus, and here's the question they ask him. Look at verse 17 with me. Verse 17, they said, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, in the midst of all the opinions of the day, there were the Herodians that have their opinion about taxes, there were the Pharisees who had their opinion about taxes, and there's everybody in between. In the midst of all the raging opinions of the day, it's ironic to me that they asked Jesus for his opinion. By the way, unless you want to be severely disappointed, you want to be careful about asking Jesus for his opinion. Because it's not always, and most of the time, will not line up with what yours is, I dare say. But that is the wisest question, I believe, we can ask. What does God say about this? What does Jesus say about this? Marcus Aurelius, he said, the opinions of 10,000 men is of no value if none of them know anything about the subject. So that was pretty good. Well, I wouldn't go out with politicians who don't know anything about the subject. That's a different story for a different time, okay? You know, God doesn't see things the way we see them. Look in the notes of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, the Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I tell you, God doesn't have an opinion or anything. God just has the truth. God, what God's word says is not opinion. It's fact. It's true. By the way, God's word settles all other opinions. Doesn't matter what you or I think. Doesn't matter what you or I say. We live in a society where we're told that truth is relative. Something can be true for you that's not true for me. And I'm going to tell you that truth is not relative. Truth is entirely dependent on what God says and fully on everything else. Jesus' opinion is not merely one truth of many. It is the only truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's who Jesus is. is when they asked Jesus for his opinion, they didn't really understand what it was that they were asking for. The way we say something to you about this matter of voting. When it comes to voting, you ought to base your vote on truth and not on preference. For many years now, I've been challenging the people of this church to vote based on biblical value and not based on party. You can go down to your local office, whether you're Republican or Democrat or somewhere in between, and they'll give you a list of exactly how they say you're supposed to vote on anything. I tell you what would be a lot wider than you need to do to think what God says. Put it up next to your ballot and say, I'm going to vote on what God says I'm supposed to do. Vote based on biblical principle and not based on party. Now, y'all are pretty quiet today. But it's true nonetheless. And I am conservative. I'm as conservative as they come. But my allegiance is ultimately to the party of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we should stand as believers. And so they asked this question that they thought would trap Jesus. They thought they were going to force him to take sides with asking this question here. But they were about to be sorely disappointed. I thought this week of the verse, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, it says, "We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." They thought they were going to entrap Jesus, the truth embodied. But they were not going to accomplish it. We do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. And so the first thing we see in this story is this pernicious attack. But the second part of this story that I want you to notice is a perceptive answer. Jesus gives a perceptive answer. Verse number 18. Stay with me, see amen. Verse 18, the Bible says, "But Jesus perceived their what? Wickedness, and said, 'Why tempt you me?
Be careful. It's going to be a good illustration of the drop."
Well, Jesus is pretty candid with the words of the Bible. He just called them out for exactly what they were. Jesus could see right through their evil roots. I was talking to a man yesterday who had some questions about whether or not Jesus truly was God. Can I tell you this is a demonstration of the fact that Jesus is God? Only God can see the thoughts of people. Right? Now, sometimes I think I can know what some of you are thinking as I'm preaching, because of the way that you're looking at me. Sometimes I think I know whether you agree with me or not. And sometimes I think I know whether or not you're interested. A lot of times I do like that. But I can't read your thoughts. I'm not God. Jesus is God. And he demonstrated his divinity right here as these men came with them with this attack. They planned it out so well. They got together and said, "We're going to get Jesus." But just as soon as they spoke the words, no sooner had they spoken than Jesus said, "Why are you tempting me?" I mean, he cut right through their lie. He could see right through what it was that they were trying to do. And he completely annihilated their diabolical scheme against him. These hypocrites come to Jesus, and he can see right through them. And I say to you this morning, Jesus can see right through your hypocrisy as well. Not a fun subject to talk about, but Jesus sees the truth of what's going on in the heart and life of every person. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." God sees all. God sees the true intentions of the heart of every person that is sitting in this congregation today. The old poem was written, "You can fool the hapless public. You can be a subtle fraud. You can hide your little meanness, but you can't fool God. You can advertise your virtues. You can self-achievement laud. You can load yourself with riches, but you can't fool God. You can criticize the Bible. You can be a selfish clod. You can lie, swear, drink, and gamble, but you can't fool God. You can magnify your talent. You can hear the world applaud. You can boast yourself somebody, but you can't fool God." God sees everything. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. But he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." God sees all. God knows all. And I'm telling you this morning, your religious pretense is doing nothing to fool God. You can come in a congregation like this, and you can put on the right clothes, and you can sing the right words, and you can say the right things, and you can make everybody else, make it look like everybody else that you are a Christian, and that you are in a right standing with the Lord. But God sees the truth that is in your heart today, and your hypocrisy is not fully known. You can't do it. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 16, and verse number 8, man looks on the outward appearance. That's not what God looks. The Lord looks on the heart. I wonder when God looks at your heart this morning, what it is that he sees. These men come to Jesus. Jesus sees right through their hypocrisy. And I find it interesting that Jesus used the very question that they thought they would entrap him with to bring clarity to a very controversial issue. Look at verse number 19 with me. Here's what Jesus says. He said, show me the tribute money. Show me the money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And now Jesus has this exchange. And a stroke of divine genius, Jesus asked them to show him the money they were talking about paying taxes with. And so someone bought him a penny. The Greek word used there is the denarius, the Roman denarius. And Jesus takes this coin, and it was the coin that was in circulation in that time period because Rome had occupied all the nations around there. The Jews still had their own money, but when it came time to pay taxes, they couldn't pay with their shekel. They had to pay with the Roman currencies. They would use the denarius to pay their taxes. This denarius would be the equivalent of one day's work for the average worker in this time period in history. So they hand Jesus the denarius. And Jesus looks at this and he says, whose picture is on this? And whose name is on this? He begins to ask them a specific question about what was on this currency. And obviously the answer to the question was obvious to anyone who looked at it. It was Caesar's. See, Augustus Caesar's name was on the top of the coin. And so one of the Caesar's pictures would have been imprinted on the coin. Jesus used that vivid example to teach the truth so clearly. Look at verse 21 again with me. Words that we're familiar with, and we need to hear them afresh and anew. Then saith he unto them, let's read that out together. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. With these simple and yet profound words, Jesus forever settled for the day. Listen to me. This is the application. Jesus was teaching. Give the government that which bears the government's image, the currency. And he was teaching, give God that which bears God's image. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Let me pause here and say that these verses are often used by religious people. The idea that many convey when they look at this is, well, you ought to pay your taxes and you ought to pay your tithe. Taxes to the government, tithe to the church. We're going to say it's right to pay your tithe, it's right to pay your taxes, but that's not exactly what the Bible is talking about here. That is the wrong parallel. What he's saying, what Jesus is teaching, is much deeper than this. A coin bears the image of the person who rules in the government in our world today. But who is it that bears the image of God?
Sure.
Me? I want you to look at your notes of Genesis chapter 1. The Bible says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Caesar's image was on the coin that they held in their hand. But God's image was within the heart. See, as humanity, it is we who bear the image of God. We are the image bearers of God. Now, we don't resemble God in the physical sense, because God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But we do resemble God in the spiritual sense. Let me try to explain this to you quickly, because we're running out of time, but I think this is important for us to take the time to understand it. There are three levels to the way that we bear the image of God as humanity. Those three levels are body, soul, and spirit. You want to write this down? Body is the part of you that is world conscious. Your soul is the part of you that is self-conscious. And your spirit is the part of you that is God conscious. Now, all types of life bear at least one of these images. For example, plant life has a world consciousness. It doesn't have a soul, it doesn't think or feel, contrary to what some loonies try to teach today. They don't. And some of the lower types of animal species would be in the same place. But there are some animals who have body and soul. How many have a dog? All right? Of course those dogs have souls. They have feelings. Now, they don't have souls that will live somewhere for eternity, but they are self-aware. They're able to have a family and develop loyal-type relationships. There is a soul type of life even in some animals. I will say this, dogs definitely have souls. I do not believe cats have souls.
I agree.
I just don't think it's possible. Right? I'm sorry if you're a cat lover. I just I don't concur. See it personally. I'll take your cats on. But plants, body, life, some animals, body and soul, but there's only one part of God's creation that has body, soul, and spirit. That is the God consciousness, and that is humanity. God made us in his image, in his likeness, because we can. We're the only part of his creation that can have a genuine relationship with him. And here's the problem. We, who were made in the image of God, our image has been marred because of sin. See, the moment that Adam, the first man, chose to sin in the Garden of Eden, the Bible says that the part of him that was God-conscious was severed because of the choice to break God's law. And now, all of us who are his descendants have this chasm between God and ourselves. Look in your notes in Isaiah chapter number 59, verse 2. It says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, so that he will not hear. You see, between you and God today, there is a chasm. And you have, many of you who are not saved in here today and who have been looking for a relationship with God, you probably sense the chasm that exists between you and your God. You know there is something keeping you from being able to reach God, from being able to truly know God. And the Bible tells us exactly what it is. It's sin. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a common problem that all of us have. Here's the incredible news that Jesus begins to share even at this point in the scriptures. Jesus came to share with us that God has made a way for you and I to be restored back to him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Jesus to be sin for us, even though he had never sinned. Why? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our sin that has separated us from God, Jesus came down to this earth. And he took your sin that he committed from you and placed it on himself. And while he hung on Calvary's cross, God punished Jesus for every wrong thing that you've ever done and that you will ever do. So that thing that separated from you, you from God, Jesus has been punished for it. And the Bible now says that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's an incredible thing. Now, any person who believes in Jesus to forgive them of their sin and trust in Jesus as their Savior, the Bible says that they're made a new creation in Christ. Any man be in Christ is a new creature. The old is passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Look down in your notes in Colossians 3:10. It says that you have put on a new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Listen, our problem was because of sin, we lost our image of God. But so through the cross and through what Jesus Christ has done for us, we can be restored back to being the image bearers that we were created to be. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have your relationship restored with God if you just believe in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you on Calvary. Doesn't that be news?
I just needed to know as well.
I say this to you, if there's never been a day when you had your relationship with the Lord, you believe in what Jesus Christ has done for you, the Bible says today's the day for you. God makes it so simple. The Bible says in Romans 10:14 that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, to be saved is very simple. You must simply understand that you are a sinner and that Jesus has done all that's necessary to save you. The Bible says if you believe on Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior, you can be saved. So you don't get that something. And if you've never made that decision, I hope you make that decision.
I'll look at something in a second.
Because there's no more important decision you can make in your lifetime. You know, not all of you need to make that decision today, because I know many of you have made a decision to trust Christ as your Savior. Before we finish, I want to give you some application truth that I think will help you here. Because there's more to what Jesus taught us here that is applicable to us as saved believers. And I want you to write this next principle down. Christians should be good citizens upholding their civic duties. Christians should be good citizens upholding their civic duties. When Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, render to God the things that are God's, he did teach us that it is right, but it doesn't violate God's law, God's word, for you to fulfill your civic duties. Now, this isn't popular, but it's important to say. Listen to me. Barna Group came out with a statistic this year from a study they had done among evangelicals, and it was reported that 48% of evangelicals had said that they weren't going to vote this year. And I don't know if that's true or not. But let me tell you something. Jesus did say, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Can I share with you a couple of those things all in the United States of America? Paying your taxes is certainly one of them. None of us like to do it. When it doesn't violate God's truth, we ought to do it. But the issue that is most pressing on my mind today is this matter of voting. I have people come to me and say, well, Pastor, none of the options are good. Somebody told me yesterday, I think for voting this year, that I'm just going to throw up on the ballot, and whichever ones it lands on, I'm just going to put them in the same thing. Well, that's an interesting philosophy, okay? But the truth is, it doesn't really matter what year you go to vote. And go back in your mind to the easiest thing to vote when the lines were as clearly drawn. You were still choosing between the lesser of two evils. Because as long as we're voting for humans and for human policies and for human beings, that's always what we're going to have to do. And our responsibility as citizens is to exercise the rights that God has given us in this country to vote. And I can't stress it to you strongly enough that you ought to participate. In fact, I will go so far as to say, according to what the Lord taught us here in the Scriptures, you are sinning if you don't. You say, Pastor, you take it too far. I don't believe so. I believe Jesus taught us very clearly that we're to fulfill our civic responsibilities. And shame on you if you don't. Because God has given us a clear command in the Scripture that we ought to do so. Now that I've made you all mad, let's move on to the more important application here. Here's the next statement I want you to write down. God doesn't merely want some of what you have. God wants you to give him everything you have. Understand the implication of what Jesus said. Give Caesar what bears Caesar's image. And then he turns right around and says, and give God that which bears God's image. Friends, it's not talking about either. That's talking about you giving your life. You are the image bearer of God. You giving your life, everything you have, everything you are, to the Lord. And that's a powerful application. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. God desires for every believer not just to give a portion of what they have, but to be willing to offer to God everything they have. Everything they have. Can you honestly say that your life is wholly dedicated to God? That your life is wholly given over to God and his purpose? Because that is what Jesus is asking of us here. Not holding anything back. It's a big ask. I tell you, that's what the cost is of becoming a true follower of Jesus Christ. And so in this story, we see a pernicious attack, and we see the receptive answer that Jesus gave. And in the final verse, I want you to notice with me the third part of the story, and that is a profound astonishment. Verse 22, the Bible says, when they had heard these words, they what? Marveled. They marveled and left him and went their way. The words of Jesus silenced and stunned his enemies. I love how the word of God has the power to do this. Jesus spoke words that did not play on the same plane as human beings. He spoke words that superseded everything that they had thought about the subject. And Jesus spoke right through the controversy to make clear the truth that brings unity and peace. That's the kind of words that Jesus spoke here. I like how John Phillips puts it. He says Jesus left Caesar on his throne and he left God on his throne. He did not violate any principle of Scripture with the words that he spoke. And I love how the Word of God has the power to settle all disputes. I love how God's Word has this power. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even and dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the very thoughts and intents of our heart. And I say the Word of God has truth that will speak to any issue that you face today. The principles of God's Word can guide you with any controversy that you may be struggling with today. If you have a problem that you need an answer for, God's Word is alive and it's at work and it can speak into your situation no matter what it is today. And I say this, people today, they do not need a human answer for the problems that we're facing, but what they need is a biblical answer. They need God's Word. They don't need a trendy answer. They need a timeless answer to the truth, to the issues that we are facing today. And it is our responsibility. Listen to me. We're almost done. It is our responsibility as believers to know our Bible so well that when someone asks us about one of these issues, like they did to Jesus in this passage of Scripture, we can, like 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, be ready to give an answer to every man who asks us a reason for the hope that is within us with weakness and fear. Are you ready to give an answer? I think that one of the problems with Christianity today is we avoid speaking the truth. The reason we avoid speaking the truth is because we're not very sure of ourselves. We have the most access to information about the Scripture than any other time period in history. And yet we are the most biblically illiterate generation that has walked on this earth since the time of Christ that you're living with. We have so much information, but we don't know our Bibles. We don't know the truth that can set people free. The onus is on us to be diligent students of the Scripture because God has called us to speak his truth into the confusion that exists in our society today. By the way, if your opinion does not agree with God's opinion, guess who's wrong? I'll give you a hint, it's not God. You don't need to change the Bible, you need to let the Bible change your opinions. You want to have an answer on any controversial issue, you go to the Scripture and let God tell you what you're supposed to do. And God can settle a lot of disputes with our own hearts. The last thing I want you to notice is this. These people, the Bible says they marveled. They were amazed at how wise Jesus was. And then what did they do? They walked away. And then I think they said this. Listen to this. There are many, but whose eyes Christ is marvelous, and yet not precious. He's marvelous, and yet not precious. Look at what I say this to you. You can reject God's word, or you can receive God's word. But there's no way to do it. You can hear what the Bible says and say, oh, that makes a lot of sense, and walk out of here and do nothing with it. That's a rejection. Just like these men were. And you can hear the word today and say in your heart, that's exactly the truth. You can make a decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today. The Bible says in John 1, verse 12, that as many as receive him, Jesus, to them he gives the power to become the sons of God, even to them that will believe on his name. I wonder if that's the decision that you need to make today. But I'll tell you this, you will not walk out of this room today not making a choice. You will make a choice. You will receive Christ, and it's true. Or you'll ignore it, or you'll outright reject it, and walk away just like these men did. You can hear the marvelous words of Christ and still not trust in him. Or you can hear what Jesus has to say and believe and receive Christ and receive his word from your life. The choice is yours. But the option is given to you. Before you leave this place, I hope that you'll make the decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. to a conclusion, let me say that when it comes to government, Jesus taught us to be good citizens and fulfill our civic duties. Listen to me, Christians. I understand it's a cesspool, what we're dealing with in our society today. The ballots, the candidates, we're going down the line talking about these things. I understand that. But God has still called us to be the Caesar by which he sees us. We're going to be obedient believers to the Word of God. We need to submit to the authority of Scripture. So I'm saying this to you publicly and boldly. If you're not registered to vote, you need to go get registered. That's a practical application. Kind of going down the line and talking about things like a speed limit, too. That's a different message for a different time. We ought to be good citizens. We're all serious. The greater application, when it comes to God, Jesus taught us that he desires you to give your whole life to him. You wake up every day, surrender your life. Lord, what do you want from me today? If you've not made that decision, if you made it in the past, in recent days you've gone that hard, today would be a great day for you to rededicate your life, surrender to the Lord. By the way, last thing, if you are here and you never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today God wants to reconcile you to himself, make you one of his image bearers again. You would trust in Jesus Christ to give you your sins and be your own Savior. This all power is and praise God to God. Render to Caesar the things of the Caesars and to God the things that are God. Some of you say this morning, Pastor Bruce, I know in my heart that there's been a moment in my life where I was convicted of my sin and I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior for my sin. I know that in my heart. That you would raise your hand today. Very good. Thank you for your honesty.